Let's begin with a prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we can gather together and study the Bible and consider it and learn from it so that we can apply it to our lives. Please guide us as we study the book of Hebrews, and please help us to interpret it correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 3. What I thought I'd do first is read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. But first, let's just talk a moment about an overview here. What chapter 3 is basically talking about is Moses is a lawgiver, but he is shown in chapter 3 to be inferior to Jesus Christ. Moses did not complete his work and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But chapter 3 contrasts that with Jesus Christ, who completed his work. So let me read the first six verses of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, in verse 1 here, he talks about, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And one interesting thing here is that the author of Hebrews calls the people he's addressing brothers several times. But this is the only place in Hebrews where he calls people holy brothers. And one of the things that this does is that it shows us that the author of Hebrews respects the people he is talking to. In fact, he may know some of them personally. It's just an additional sign of respect that the author of Hebrews has for his readers. Then he says, you who share in a heavenly calling. And so he's going to be talking about, as so often happens in Hebrews, he's going to be talking about spiritual things. The job or vocation or activity that he's referring to here is spiritual in nature. It's a spiritual calling, a spiritual call. The call is a common word. It's particularly common with the Apostle Paul, and that's one of the reasons why many, many people think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. This is another example of why people think that. But it's a common word used by the Apostle Paul, and he uses it 9 times in his epistles, and here it's being used again. Our call comes from God, and we choose to respond. So we respond to that call by becoming closer identified with God. We become friends with God. This is the normal condition for a Christian, is to respond to the call. You cannot be a Christian unless you respond to the call. And it also refers to the fact that Christians are a called out people. We're called out to be separate from the world. And so we're called out people. Last several weeks I've been reading. I decided not to read the whole book, but I read part of the book, and it's really interesting. It was about the Amish, and this reminded me of them because although I disagree with the Amish about many things, one thing they definitely You can see that they're a called out people, you know, that they're very different than the world that surrounds them. So so if we continue on here, it says, consider Jesus in verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is described as being an apostle. So maybe we should talk about that for just a moment. In John 17, verse 18, it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so here's an example of where this is coming from. God sent Jesus into the world, and now Jesus is sending his apostles into the world. So Jesus is an apostle too, in that sense, because God sent Jesus, and Jesus is now sending his apostles. So Jesus is an apostle also, although in a different sense, because he was directly sent by God. So the 12 apostles are sent by Jesus into the world, and Jesus is sent by God into the world. Jesus is the perfect fulfiller of the office of the apostle, and the 12 apostles follow his example. So Jesus modeled what an apostle should be to the 12 apostles, who then fulfilled it to the best of their ability. So that is the end of verse 1. Are there any? There's a lot of stuff in verse 1. Is there any comments or anything about verse 1? Verse 2, it says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. So Jesus was faithful as an apostle from God, and Moses was also faithful in So Jesus was faithful to his appointed office as an apostle, and Jesus was perfectly faithful to it. And Moses acted as an appointed representative of God to the children of Israel. So in many ways, Jesus functioned like an apostle. Apostles are people who are sent out, and Moses was directly called by God and sent to the children of Israel. So in many ways, he functioned like an apostle. On the other hand, his brother Aaron was appointed as a priest, a very different function. So Moses was very similar in many ways to an apostle, and Aaron, though, was quite different. He was a priest. So being faithful was a characteristic of both Jesus and Moses. In Numbers 12 and 7, it says, so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. So this is probably the passage that the writer of Hebrews is thinking about when he wrote what's found here in verse 2. He's reflecting back to Numbers 12 and 7, that Moses was faithful. Finally, it says, all God's house, in all God's house. And it's probably referring to all the duties Moses needed to perform in the community of Israel. So it's nothing really that complicated. It's just that Moses was faithful, and he was faithful in everything, or most things. He wasn't perfect, but most things that he was supposed to do in the community, in the house of Israel. Verse 3, it says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses is highly respected. He was an amazingly gifted man, political leader, called by God, and fulfilled most of his duties very well. So he is a great model for everyone. But Jesus is much more highly honored because he is as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was simply an agent of God. He was called by God and was God's agent. Moses was a spectator to God writing the tablets. Jesus, on the other hand, is the builder of the house. And there's disagreements about exactly what is being referred to here, Obviously, one of the things it's referring to is the church. Jesus was the builder of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And so it's obviously referring to that. So Jesus as actually the builder of the church, where Moses was just an agent of God. He did not build the children of Israel. He was not the permanent leader of the children of Israel. He would die. But Jesus Christ was resurrected and lives and continues to be the head of the church, which he built. However, later on in this chapter, he starts talking about the creation. And it may also be referring to Jesus as the builder of the universe because of what's coming later on. But definitely this is referring to Jesus as the builder of the church. Okay? So any comments up to this point? So reading on verse 4, and some translations put this next part in parentheses. The English Standard Version does it, which is the one I'm using right at the moment. I may switch sometimes to the New American Standard, but I'm using the English Standard Version right now. Also the Revised Standard Version that the ESV is sort of based on. The ESV is basically a revision of the Revised Standard Version from the 1940s. And the Revised Standard Version also puts this next phrase in parentheses. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Okay. The parentheses indicate that it's a general statement. They're just backing up what was said earlier. And God is the builder of all things. He's the builder of the church. He's the builder of the universe. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So Moses was just an agent, while Jesus is the permanent builder of the church and the universe. And now he's contrasting another thing that makes Jesus much greater than Moses. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, and he's to be respected for that. To testify to things that were to be spoken later. Here we notice the difference between a servant and a son. Moses was a servant while Jesus is his son. Although the Greek word translated servant here is interesting. I don't talk too much about the Greek, because I don't know it, things I pick up from translations and seem interesting, from commentaries I'll pass on to you. And this is one of those cases. This is the only place in the New Testament this Greek word is used, the one that's translated servant. And it's unusual in that it's different, because it's a different word. It's slightly different than the Greek word that's normally, most of the rest of the New Testament, that's translated as servant. And refers to a servant who is providing his service freely. It is freely rendered service. It doesn't not mean servility like the normal word that is translated as servant in the New Testament. Because the normal word that's translated servant in the New Testament indicates a servile relationship, where this one is more like if you're still a servant, but you're offering your service freely. A loose translation to modern English might be executive assistant. Okay? So Moses was a higher servant than normal. Basically, is what it comes down to. So even though he was an important servant, is what the author of Hebrews is saying here, he wasn't a son. Jesus is a son, but Moses is just, although important, an important servant, an executive assistant to God, he wasn't a son. So once again, Jesus Christ is far superior to Moses. And then finally in verse 6, the faithfulness of Christ is repeated. Our high priest is Christ, who is God's son. We are God's house. The church is God's house. But there is an important condition. And that important condition here in verse 6 is, if indeed we hold fast. And this is one of the things that the author of Hebrews repeats over and over and over again throughout the book. And is one of the nice things about this book. If indeed we hold fast. So we need to be committed. We need to be committed long term. Okay? Confidence here in verse 6 is sometimes translated boldness. Okay? We have a solid assurance to hold on to. And the word hope here, in English, hope is sort of has a little uncertainty to it. But according to the Greek scholars, hope in Greek is more certain. It's stronger than the English word. We can be confident. Our hope is confident. So we can boast in our hope. Okay? So we can boast in our hope because we are confident of it, like it says in verse 6. So that's the first six verses of Hebrews 3. Are there any comments?
Yeah, one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, as we've talked about before, was to establish the preeminence of Christ. And this is just another example here of the writer doing that by contrasting Jesus with Moses, who was the Jewish nation respected very much and had a lot of confidence in Moses, which was a good thing because Moses was a good and faithful servant, a lawgiver, and a person that obeyed God in the things that he did. But Jesus is so much more worthy because he was the Son of God. Not only that, he was high priest to us, and all those things. He was also faithful. God sent him to earth for a specific purpose. He fulfilled that purpose completely and was faithful in all the things that he did and was able to build his house, the church, which we are great beneficiaries of that today and will be for until he comes again.
Thank you very much. And that Moses, although a leader, was not a priest. And Aaron was a priest, but he was not the leader that Moses was. But in Jesus Christ, we have both together. That's another way that Jesus Christ is so much far superior to Moses. Any other comments?
Just thinking about the relationship between the builder and the son. The builder builds the building and goes on to the next task. But the son dwells in the building, and that makes quite a contrast right there. That Moses built the tabernacle, but he didn't enter in except for on the day that was inaugurated. After that, he was forbidden because he was not the high priest. But yet the son dwells in his house.
Any other comments? So let's continue on here. I'm going to read verse 7 through verse 11 because it all sort of goes together. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So Jesus, or the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, is quoting here from Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. So in verse 7, he talks about, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Basically, what's going on here in verses 7 through 11 is the writer is concerned that some Christians might do what the Israelites did. because although Moses was a wonderful leader, he was not able to get most of the Israelites into the Holy Land because the Israelites rebelled. And in fact, Moses himself didn't get to go into the Holy Land because Moses rebelled. Briefly. And it's obvious here that the author of Hebrews, as we do, believes that the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he prefaces his quotation from the book of Psalms by saying that this is from the Holy Spirit. Today, and this today that begins this quotation from Psalms, the author of Hebrews will be referring back to it multiple times, both in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He makes a rather big deal out of it a little bit. Today, and so this would be referring to the people back at the time of the writer of this psalm was referring, whenever that was, because different psalms were written at different times. But it also applies to the time that the book of, or the letter of Hebrews is written. And it also applies today. And so that's what we're going to be seeing, is that this psalm applied back at the time it was written. It applied in the first century, and it applies today. Today, if you hear his voice, it is, means it is currently relevant. In verse 8, it talks about not to harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness. The Israelites rebelled, most of them rebelled, and it was from hardening their heart. And one of the classic or the primary way that people harden their heart is through allowing habitual sin to reign in themselves, and that habitual sin gets worse and worse and worse, and then it tends to harden the person's heart. It talks about the day of testing. This was the 40 years in the wilderness, the day of testing. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. They were ignorant of the ways of God. And so it led them astray and it hardened their heart. So we have to know the ways of God so that we can follow him. And so God's response to that is, they shall not enter my rest. So they put themselves outside the will of God due to their rebellion and their hardening of their hearts. And then God replied and said, you will therefore not enter my rest. Therefore, they will not receive the reward, that is, entering the promised land that the others will receive. Are there any comments about that? That's pretty straightforward. Let's go on to verse 12 here. Yeah.
The only thing I would add to that was the Israelites had many infallible proofs of the divine head, Godhead, and the power and all that. These people, like you said, maybe the Apostle Paul knew these people and they knew him. Some of these people might have known Jesus also. And been part or had seen the many infallible proofs that Jesus displayed of his Godhead, especially the resurrection. And so we can tempt God when we start to doubt in the proofs and maybe falter in some way, just like those Israelites in the wilderness did. There is really no excuse for their behavior. If we look at all the things that they were a party to, the plagues, the tremendous scene at Mount Sinai, and all that, there's no reason they had to doubt. And so he's saying, even more so with Jesus, we tempt God when we start doubting is, you know, messiahhood and kingship and all this. And so he says, consider these things. When you're, I don't know what they were doing, but I know the Jewish system was beginning to fall. This was the rebellions, the final rebellions were starting to ferment and unrest. And so the Jesus said, I'll give this generation, and then, you know, the new economy will be set. So they had no reason to doubt Jesus in any aspect.
They had the ongoing gift of the manna going on. Yeah.
They all drank from that same spiritual rock.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to go along with that, the church of the first century, the Jews were a thorn in the side of the Christian church at that time, and a good deal of Paul's writings was to counter the Judaizers that were so strong in the things that they were wanting to do to carry on the old law with Christianity, and that was something that Paul had to fight continually, along with they doubted his apostleship also. They were, many of the Jews of that time caused the church a great deal of problems.
Thank you. Any other comments? Let's continue on here. So we just talked about how the children of Israel, most of them, did not enter into the rest. And then he goes on and says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So that verse, that's the only one I'll read at the moment. It sort of stands all alone, but we see immediately how it's connected to what we just read in the Psalms, and we're discussing about the children of Israel. So we need to examine ourselves. You know, do I have an unbelieving heart? Do I run away from evil? And then I have to be careful that I do not let things cause me to fall away from the living God. So he says here, take care is the very beginning of verse 12. Take care. This is a serious matter. We must always watch out that we do not fall away. And don't be like the Israelites. Don't fall away. An evil and unbelieving heart. Unbelief always leads to evil consequences. Unbelief leads people to fall away from the living God. The word used for falling away means deviation from the truth. To fall away from the living God is the biggest defection possible. And then verse 13, which goes along with it, but now he's talking about, in verse 12, study yourself, and now he's talking about help the group. So verse 12 is worry about yourself, which is number one, and then secondly, worry about everybody else. So he goes on and says, now that you've worried about yourself, now worry about everybody else. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. He's referring back, like I told you, to today, back up in verse 7. And he'll do this several more times. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay. And in fact, ESV puts quotes around today, because it's referring back to the day in verse 7. Okay, so today, the Old Testament psalm was relevant to the first century, and it was relevant the Old Testament psalm was relevant to the time of King David, or that general period of time, and it was also relevant to the first century, because just like the psalm was relevant to the time of King David, it's also relevant to the time, to now. That is, now from the perspective of the author of Hebrews, that is the first century AD. And of course, it's relevant to today, now, 2,000 years later. So it's relevant in all three periods of time. We need to help each other to be vigilant against the hardening of our hearts. And it says the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always appears attractive. Well, not always, but I'm making that too strong. It often appears attractive, but even though it appears attractive in the short term, in the long term, it enslaves us. Okay? And that's why one of the reasons we need to run away from sin and, like verse 13 is saying, help other people to run away from sin also. For we have come, in verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So once again, in verse 13, he's talking about the group, all Christians, help each other, worry about yourself, in verse 12, worry about each other, in verse 13, because, verse 14, we together, as a group, all are followers of Christ Jesus, and we share together in this work of being faithful, okay? And we share in this work together of being firm to the end. Because he was talking about, watch out that you don't become unfaithful like the Israelites. Need to be firm to the end. As a group, be firm to the end. So it encourages us to stand firm until the end, to have confidence until the end, to not fall away like the Israelites, but to stay firm to the end. And then in verse 15, he refers back to today again. Okay, as it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. So once again, he's quoting, and he says, once again, the writer emphasizes that the Israelites have lessons for us today. The writer emphasizes once again to guard against hardening our hearts like the Israelites in the rebellion. So he's once again emphasizing it yet again by quoting yet again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Are there any comments up to verse 15? So verse 15. Oh, he's just driving the point home. I'm sorry.
I had a thought on between 12 and 13. Uh-huh. Where, as you said, it's verse 12 talks about keeping our own faith firm, keeping ourselves strong, while in 13 it exhorts us to look after one another. And I think that actually is a good sentiment to make, considering we are talking about the chief architect and a firm foundation for the church. So I think what it could mean is we must each try and imitate Christ by being that firm foundation, so that if a brother is waning, starting to be swayed by sin, he can lean upon us as that firm foundation as part of the church. And the most important thing I think I get out of 13 is this: exhort one another daily while it is called today, which I read as saying there is no excuse not to use any time of the day to praise the Lord, to exhort one another, and to imitate Christ in as close a fashion as possible to justify his sacrifice for us. That is my feeling on it. If anyone else has another comment, I'd be happy to hear it.
Yeah, that's excellent. Thank you very much. Yeah, and I sort of skipped over that where he says, exhort one another every day. You know,
that's why I say when it says while it is called today, which I took as saying never, like so many people make excuses like, well, I don't really have time. Do I have the time for this? Mm-hmm. I see it as an exhortation to make time every day while it is called today.
Yeah, thank you.
Not just doing what's that saying? Put off to tomorrow what you can't do today. Mm-hmm. It's like never let it come to that, because mm-hmm. you never know if that might be the one day where it was you needed it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Thank you. Any other comments?
Yeah, he emphasizes a couple of times in verse 6 about being faithful, firm to the end, and here also again, being steadfast to the end. The Apostle Paul had written in more than one place about that there would be a falling away. And this falling away had already begun by now. And so I think that's another reason he emphasizes this, is to be careful and stay with what you have accepted in the beginning, and don't be led astray by the many things that will come to pass that could lead you astray, but stay firm and faithful to the end.
Thank you. Any other comments? We only have 1 minute left, so I was thinking that this might be a good place to stop. So and it is a very good place to stop, because starting with verse 16, he continues on, but he addresses five questions. So, which is sort of, he follows the same general topic, but he now sort of goes into starts down a different path with these five questions, beginning with verse 16. So we'll continue on with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 next time. Thank you for your comments.